Goedemorgen.
En heel hartelijk welkom bij Hour of Power op deze zonnige zondagmorgen. En fijn dat zoveel mensen kijken. Niet alleen in Nederland wil ik alle kijkers verwelkomen, maar ook in België. En mensen die in vakantielanden wat langer daar zijn en via de satelliet ons ontvangen of via internet. En ik noemde even België, want we hebben een Belgische gast vanmorgen die tegenwoordig in Nederland woont en heeft dit prachtige boekje geschreven. Humor en spiritualiteit. Nou, en misschien kan ik me ook verleiden om een grap te vertellen. En Rhonda Britton, het bijzondere verhaal van een jong meisje die voor haar ogen ziet dat haar vader haar moeder doodschiet en dan zelfmoord pleegt. En ze praat tegenwoordig over een onderwerp waar heel veel mensen moeite mee hebben. Leven zonder angst. En Bobby Schuller interviewt haar. En Bobby spreekt ook in Shepherd Grove. En natuurlijk is daar ook het koor, het Hour of Power koor. Kortom, een hele boeiende uitzending van Hour of Power. En nogmaals, welkom.
Is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Good morning. Well, it's a great day to be here at Shepherd's Grove, and it's a great day to be watching the Hour of Power. Turn around to those who are standing next to you, shake their hands, and say, God loves you, and so do I. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, you're also the Father here with us right now. We're so thankful for that. We're not alone. You are with us in this room, and so we are here to worship you, to do our work with you, to rest and Sabbath with you, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us in every way and transform the way we live our lives. We ask this today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Oh,
I am honored to welcome to the Hour of Power in Shepherd's Grove, Rhonda Britton. You may have seen Rhonda on NBC's Emmy Award-winning show Starting Over, as well as in the UK on Channel 5's Help Me, Rhonda.
That's right, Help Me, Rhonda.
You've got a lot of energy, I can tell. In her early 20s, she appeared in Married with Children and Perfect Strangers.
Oh, jeez, the boy you...
Really?
It's true. Oh, my God, yes.
We're almost there. Rhonda founded the Fearless Living Institute. She is a globally successful expert on the subject of fear and fearlessness. As you can tell, Rhonda has written several national best-selling books that have transformed people's lives. She also does counseling and is a life coach. So welcome with me, Rhonda Britton.
Oh, thank you.
That's great. I love it. So, Rhonda, I mean, you're sort of known as the person that helps people overcome their fears.
That's right.
And how did you become this sort of well-known...
Fear expert?
Fear expert, yeah, that's a good word.
And, you know, fear isn't what we think it is. You know, when you talk about mastering fear, we're talking about that fear of rejection, that fear of looking selfish, that fear of looking stupid. You know, all those fears that happen every single day.
So it's more than just the fear of, like...
Jumping out of a plane, right?
Right.
No, I think our jumping out of the plane, I think we can all, like, avoid that fear. But we can't avoid the fear of... Oh my gosh, what do people think of me? Oh my gosh, you know, if I do this, what's going to happen to me? You know, all that unknown, out of control stuff. So that's really what I help people with. And how I got there is my own journey. You know, this isn't something I researched, it's actually something I lived. And I had the horrific experience when I was 14 years old. My parents were separated. They were going through a divorce, and my father was coming over to visit us for the first time in a few months. It was Father's Day, and when he came over, he said to me, I'm going to go get my coat from the car. But instead of getting a coat, he got a gun. And he started screaming at my mother, you made me do this, you made me do this. And he fired. And he cocked the gun again. And he pointed it at me. And I absolutely 100% thought I was next. And my mother, who was standing right just a few feet from me with already a bullet inside her, literally holding herself up, looked and saw my father about to shoot me and screamed no. And when my mother screamed that no, my father realized she was alive and took that bullet intended for me and shot my mother a second time. That second bullet went through my mother's abdomen and out her back. And for the next 20 minutes, landed in the car horn. And for the next 20 minutes, all I heard was, and then my father came running over to me, literally 2 feet from me, put the gun to his head and fired. And so within 2 minutes, I was the sole witness to my father murdering my mother and killing himself. And when, I don't know how anybody here would respond, but what I did.
How old were you?
I was 14. And I blamed myself. I'm 14 years old. I'm the only one there that could have stopped it. I didn't jump in front of the gun. I didn't grab the gun. I didn't kick my father. I didn't, you know, jump in front of my mother and save her. I did nothing heroic. I just stood there saying, stop, stop. And for 20 years, from 14 to 34, I didn't believe I deserved to live. I blamed myself. I tried to kill myself 3 times. I drank alcohol. I had nightmares every single night that my father was chasing me, every single night chasing me and shooting at me. And so every morning, I would wake up with literally, I would wake up in the morning and it felt so real. You know how you have those dreams that feel so real, those nightmares feel so real? I literally felt like I was Swiss cheese, and I didn't know how I would get up every day. Every day, I didn't know how I would get up. Mm-hmm. And so I went to therapy. I read books. I went to workshops. It wasn't like I wasn't trying to help myself. After that third suicide attempt, I realized that there's a reason I'm alive. I'm not dying. And I had to figure this out. Mm-hmm. And that's when I really got to the conclusion that it was fear. And everything I read about fear didn't tell me what to do with it.
So the big breakthrough was realizing that this problem was fear. But what did you think it was before that?
Well, I thought it was me. I thought I was... I thought there was something wrong with me.
Yeah.
You know, I thought there was something wrong with me. And what I've really come to realize is there's nothing wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with me. It's just fear. And fear lies to us. Fear tells us, well, you know, you better do this or else. Fear, that just insidious, seductive, you know, fear gets the best of us sometimes. Fear in and of itself is part of our biology. It's part of our amygdala. It's part of our brain system. So when we are in the unknown, when we're in You know, when we're anytime we're in the unknown, anytime we're about to take a risk, anytime we're about to do something different that we've never done before, fear is going to come up. Period, end of story, going to come up. And it's your ability and your relationship with it that helps you not be stopped by fear, but instead move forward in the way that you are inspired, moved. That I call God a nag. I don't know if anybody experiences God as a nag, but God is a nag. Because he gives you an idea, and he's, you know, he taps you on the shoulder. You got to do this. You got to do this. You got to do this. No, really, you got to do this, right?
Yeah.
And God would do that. Tap me. Come on, Rhonda. And fear would be like, well, yeah, but I'm not worthy. I can't do that, God. You know, and it wasn't until I really realized how fear really works. It's not as scary as we think it is, and it's not as hard as we think it is. Once I realized how it worked, then I could follow those promptings from God. I could do what I was being called to do.
And how does that connect then to faith?
Well, when I was 13 years old, the year before my parents died, I actually had devoted my life to God. I was planning on being a minister.
And before this happened?
Before this happened, me and God were like this. I was the girl that would knit you a scarf so I could stuff it with Jesus pamphlets. I'm not kidding. So I would give you a present, and I really wanted you to look at the Jesus pamphlets. I didn't really care about but I would just give you a present so I could talk about Jesus, right?
Yeah.
And when that happened, when my parents died, the first thing I did was run into my mother's room, got on my knees and said, please, God, please let my mother live. I have devoted my life to you. Please, God, please let her live. I will devote my life to you, but if she dies, I don't know. And my mother died. And how I took that is, you know how you hear the phrase, God won't give you anything you can't handle, right? We all hear that, right? And I said, you know, God, you give two big lessons. This lesson is too big for me. I can't give you my life, because if you're going to keep giving me these big lessons, I'm out. Mm-hmm. And I literally put a line in the sand between me and God. I put the line right in the sand between me and God, and I was like, love you, God, mean it, but I can't devote my life to you, because then what are you going to do? You're going to kill, somebody else going to die? What's going to happen? And that line stayed for 20 years. 20 years that line stayed. And again, loved God. You're awesome. But I couldn't surrender. I couldn't surrender to the voice. I couldn't surrender to God. And then when it was the 20th anniversary of my parents' death, and I had started having these awakenings, God and I had it out. And I wrestled with God on the side of the 405 on Mulholland Drive. And I sat in that car and wrestled with God and told him exactly what I thought of him. And told him how upset I was and how I had lived this life for the last 20 years in so much pain. And I sat there until I got to the place where I was willing to have anything happen, but I could no longer deny God. And you know how you get all nervous and overwhelmed and you kind of feel it in your body, right? And I just said, God, I am willing to have anything. I'm willing to take any test now. I'm willing to take it, and I surrender. And from that moment on, I crossed the line. God didn't cross the line. I crossed the line, right? I had to go back to God. And so me and God, just like this now. So if you want to know how I discovered this fear thing, you know, it's not me, it's God.
Yeah.
I just had the courage to listen. You know, I had the courage to take action. I had the courage to write it down. I had the courage to put it in a book. And I have the courage, because of God, to speak about it.
Yeah. Her book is Fearless Living, Life Without Excuses, and Love Without Regret. Rhonda, we're so thankful for being here.
You.
We're so glad for this
thank
interview.
You.
We can get your book on Amazon and get it out in the back. She'll be here afterwards to meet you, too, if you want to visit with her. Rhonda, thank you again for all you're doing and
thank
for blessing so many people and helping us using your terrible story to show us how even you could overcome tremendous fear and live a life for God that is one that's powerful.
Thank
you again, Rhonda.
Thank
God
you.
Bless you.
Thank you.
All the best.
All I had to give was an empty hope and promises, but in return you gave me joy that could never be told, and in return you gave me love that was more precious than gold. So whatever you have to give, you don't have to be ashamed, just come as you are and present it in Jesus' name. For in return of a torn life, He'll give you life abundantly, and in return of a raging storm, the Lord will calm the sea. So whatever you have, the Lord has so much more. So what do you have to give? Didn't own wealth untold, but I'm glad He didn't look on the things that I had, but He looked on the things He was able to give me. Oh, and in return He'll give you joy that could never be told.
Ik meld het al aan het begin van dit programma. Ik heb vanmorgen een hele heuse jezuïet te gast. En het is een vrolijke jezuïet. Ja, je begint nu al te lachen.
Als er veranderen zijn.
Ja. Ik meld het er straks al dat je een boekje hebt geschreven met over jezuïeten grappen. Nicolaas, ga je gang.
Binnen de katholieke kerk is er een hele traditie van het maken van grappen over paters. Over paters en over zusters. En in het bijzonder ook over jezuïeten. En ik heb een boekje geschreven waarin ik een bloemlezing gemaakt heb van grappen over jezuïeten, of waar jezuïeten op de een of de andere manier in voorkomen. Vanuit het idee dat goede humor ook iets zegt over de diepere kant van de werkelijkheid. En ik heb dus 20 dergelijke grappen geselecteerd. En bij elke grap geef ik een korte uiteenzetting, enkele reflecties, over het eigene van de manier van bidden, van de manier van werken, van de spiritualiteit van de jezuïeten. En op die manier heb ik eigenlijk een luchtige, grappige en tegelijkertijd diepgaande inwijding in de, wat wij noemen, de Ignatiaanse spiritualiteit aangeboden aan de lezer.
Na deze briljante en niet te overtreffen inleiding zou ik toch willen vragen of uw edele ook een grap wil vertellen dan.
Ik zal een grapje vertellen. Op een goede dag heb je een jezuïet en een franciscaan, dat is een ander soort pater, die elkaar ontmoeten omdat ze goede vrienden zijn. En allebei hebben ze een probleempje, want allebei, ze mogen dat niet te luid zeggen, maar allebei zijn ze eigenlijk verslaafd aan sigaretten. En ze zeggen dat ze dat vervelend vinden, zeker omdat ze zo hard verslaafd zijn, dat ze eigenlijk hun gebed, als ze aan het bidden zijn, moeten onderbreken om te gaan roken. En ze voelen zich daar niet zo fier over. En ze zeggen, weet je wat, we gaan erover spreken met onze overste en we gaan daar een oplossing voor vinden. En een tijdje later ontmoeten ze elkaar terug, de Franciscaan en de Jezuïet. En de Franciscaan kijkt heel sip en die zegt, ik heb erover gesproken met mijn overste en ik zei, pater overste, zou dat kunnen dat ik mijn gebed onderbreek om een sigaretje te gaan roken? En mijn overste is boos geworden, want die zei, kom aan man, dat kan je toch niet maken, het gesprek met God onderbreken om aan zo'n stok te gaan zuigen, dat kan niet zijn. En die jezuïet die luistert en die begint te glimlachen en die zegt, maar bij mij is dat heel goed verlopen. Ik ben ook naar mijn overste gegaan en ik heb gezegd, pater overste, als ik aan het roken ben, mag ik dan ook bidden? En hij zei, natuurlijk mag je dat doen.
Geweldig.
Geweldig.
Nou, ik ben protestant en wij maken ook wel eens grapjes over onze katholieke broeders.
Gelukkig maar.
Ja. Deze. Een novice treedt in het klooster. En in het klooster mag je niet zeggen. Eén keer per jaar mag je dan één keer wat zeggen. Oh, die ken je al.
Ik denk dat ik hem al gehoord heb, maar vertel maar.
Ja, vertel zeker.
Vertel nee, want maar. Ik ben hem vergeten.
Oké. Okay. Die novice is dus een jaar lang in het klooster. En dan mag hij na een jaar wat zeggen. Dus hij gaat naar vader Abt en hij zegt, vader Abt, ik vind de aardappels hier niet lekker. En zegt de Abt, oké. Weer een jaar later gaat hij weer naar de Abt. Dan mag hij weer wat zeggen. En dan zegt hij, ik vind de aardappels nog steeds niet lekker. En dan zegt de Abt, treed jij maar uit het klooster, want je praat te veel. Nou, oké. Okay. Hij is niet half zo leuk als die van jou, hoor. Maar
weet je, er zijn sommige kloosters in de katholieke kerk waar mensen inderdaad nooit spreken. En in het bijzonder heb je de Kartuizerij, de Kartuizers. Er zijn maar heel weinig Kartuizers. Dat is een orde die 1000 jaar oud is. En die leven in volledige stilte. Van 's morgens tot 's avond, 7 dagen op 7. Die staan elke dag op om 11:30. Maar niet 11:30... in de morgen, 11:30 s'nachts. En tussen 11:30 en 3:00, 7 dagen op 7. Dus elke nacht bidden die. Bidden zij voor de wereld. Bidden zij voor alle mogelijke mensen. En ik moest eraan denken, omdat je het hebt over de stilte. Ik las een tijd geleden een interview met de novice meester van de Kartuizers in Engeland. Dus diegene die verantwoordelijk is voor de opleiding van de nieuwe Kartuizers. En die zei dat het gemiddeld voor nieuwe Kartuizers 7 jaar duurt vooraleer ze tot stilte komen. Omdat wij in zo'n drukke wereld leven, met zo'n overdaad aan beelden, aan informatie, aan weet ik veel, dat het gemiddeld 7 jaar duurt vooraleer mensen tot in het diepste van hun hart tot stilte komen, waarin ze zich ook helemaal kunnen overgeven aan God. Vond ik wel indrukwekkend.
Zeer indrukwekkend. Je woont in een jezuïetenhuis midden in het hart van Amsterdam, waar het druk is, waar altijd iets te doen is. Je hebt geen mobieltje, omdat je toch ook de stilte zoekt. Hoe doe je dat? Hoe zoek je stilte?
Ik ga daar 2 dingen op zeggen. Ten eerste, het eigene aan onze spiritualiteit van jezuïeten en van vele mensen die zich daaraan inspireren, is dat wij God niet in de eerste plaats gaan zoeken in de stilte. Maar wij proberen God te vinden in alle dingen. Bijvoorbeeld hier, op alle mogelijke ogenblikken, proberen wat wij noemen contemplatief te zijn, beschouwend, God vindend in de actie. God vinden en God liefhebben en dienen in alle dingen. Onze stichter Ignatius van Loyola zei, voor jullie jezuïeten, jullie klooster is de straat. En wij gaan in de cultuur gaan staan, in de samenleving, om in het werken, in het leven met mensen, God te vinden. Uiteraard niet uitsluitend.
Maar hoe doe je dat? Want je bent een briljante advocaat, maar je hebt gekozen geweest. Ja. Nou ja, eens een advocaat, blijf een advocaat. En nu een advocaat voor God dan.
Hè? Ja, ja, ja.
Je gaat de straat op en je spreekt voorbijgangers aan in de Kalverstraat? Of in
nee, helemaal niet. Oh. Nee. Sommigen doen dat, hè? Of sommige jezuïeten zullen dat ook wel doen. Maar hoe vinden wij God? Ja, door allerlei zaken te doen. Bijvoorbeeld, ik ben internetpastor. Dus dat betekent concreet dat ik heel uiteenlopende websites ga maken om mensen te helpen doorheen gebed, maar ook op andere manieren om God te vinden. Bijvoorbeeld, voor mij is een bevoorrechte plaats om op zoek te gaan, je gaat verwonderd zijn, om op zoek te gaan naar God, is YouTube. En aan de hand daarvan, van hele geselecteerde YouTubes. Mensen brengen tot hun innerlijkheid, mensen brengen tot gehoorzaamheid in hun hart, om op die manier op weg te kunnen gaan naar God. Ik heb net een website gemaakt, verderkijken.org.
Je hebt laatst een programma meegewerkt, Op zoek naar God, waarin 5 uitgesproken dames, als ik het zo mag zeggen, met jou op zoek gingen naar de stilte en uiteindelijk op zoek naar God. Dat was wel verrassend voor je, denk ik, om 5 van die dames op visite te hebben.
Dat was verrassend, ja, en ook weer niet zo verrassend. Oh. We hebben die dames uitgenodigd om gewoon in de Bijbel te gaan grasduinen. Niet zomaar, uiteraard. We hebben een aantal teksten aangereikt. En met het woord van God, met de Bijbel, de stilte in te gaan. En wat mij dan wel verrast heeft, is van te merken dat wat er gebeurt in de stilte met iemand die gewoon is om mode te presenteren of om theater te presenteren, dat wat daar gebeurt in die zoektocht naar God niet zo verschillend is met wat gebeurt als een kloosterzuster of als een priesterkandidaat of als een christelijke huismoeder of een zakenman, als die ook de stilte ingaan. Als je het woord van God leest, en niet enkel leest, als je er ook in de stilte langdurig naar gaat luisteren, dan wordt het diepste van je mens zijn bevraagd. En door de stilte komt daar een bepaalde kwaliteit van gehoorzaamheid die maakt dat mensen open gaan komen, niet enkel voor zichzelf, maar ook voor iets meer. En dat zij open kunnen komen voor de stem van God, ook al is dat voor hen helemaal nieuw.
Ik begin elke morgen met Bijbel lezen. En dan wil ik eigenlijk altijd eerst het nieuws zien, of de krant lezen, of een glaasje sinaasappelsap drinken. Maar dan denk ik, nee, ik doe het niet. Ik ga eerst in mijn Bijbel lezen. En anders komt het er niet meer van.
Ik denk dat inderdaad het begin van de dag, maar ook het einde van de dag, kunnen heel bevoorrechte momenten zijn om op zoek te gaan naar God. Het begin van de dag, zoals je zegt, luisteren naar het woord van God. Je komt fris uit de nacht. Er zijn nog weinig of geen beelden, andere woorden die door je hersenpan heen aan het zinderen zijn. En je kan met een zekere onbevangenheid gaan luisteren. Dat is een bevoorrecht moment. De nacht ook. Hè. Sommige mensen houden ervan om in de nacht te bidden. Maar ook het einde van de dag. En het einde van de dag is voor mij een geprivilegieerd moment. Eerder om te bidden, je gaat vreemd opkijken als ik dat nu zeg, om te bidden met het 5e evangelie. En het 5e evangelie is het evangelie, de goede boodschap, de godsontmoeting die gebeurt vandaag in mijn leven of in jouw leven. Het is te zeggen, terugblikken, biddend terugblikken op de ervaring die ik gehad heb vandaag en daarin op zoek gaan naar God. Waar heb ik vandaag, 2000 jaar na die eerste 4 evangelies, waar heb ik vandaag God ontmoet? En waar kan ik en hoe kan ik leren in dat boek te lezen om te zien wat Jezus aan mij vandaag gezegd heeft?
Je hebt laatst gesproken voor de medewerkers van Hour of Power, al onze vrijwilligers die de hooplijn bemannen. En de hooplijn voor de mensen die het niet weten is een telefoonservice waar mensen naartoe kunnen bellen die problemen hebben of die aangereikt zijn door ons programma, die levensvragen hebben. Daar heb je het net ook over gehad. En daar heb je gesproken over dankbaarheid en dat maakt een diepe indruk. Kun je nog even samenvatten wat je daar verteld hebt?
Wat is dankbaarheid? Dankbaarheid is denk ik de basishouding van de christen. Je dankt niet jezelf, je dankt diegene die aan de oorsprong ligt van het goede dat je elke dag te beurt valt. Hoe dankbaarder je bent, hoe meer aandacht je geeft aan dankbaarheid, hoe meer je bewust gaat worden van al die kleine pareltjes, al die kleine bloemetjes die zich aanbieden in je gewone leven, in je echte leven, het enige dat bestaat. Het is veel interessanter van te kijken daarnaar dan van je al te exclusief te richten op je zonde, op de negativiteit. Vechten voor brengt veel meer aarde aan de dijk dan vechten tegen. Hoe meer plaats je bewust opent in jouw zijnsruimte als mens voor God, hoe minder plaats er overblijft voor het kwaad. En wij worden bijna aangezogen, als we spontaan gaan nadenken, door de pijn, door het verdriet. Daarom kan het echt zinvol zijn om bewust ervoor te kiezen waar heb ik God positief kunnen ontmoeten in mijn leven en waar ervaar ik iets van dankbaarheid. En van je daardoor te laten leiden in het gesprek, in het gewone terugblikken op je dagdagelijkse leven. Voorkeursoptie voor de aanwezigheid van God, niet voor Gods afwezigheid.
Hoe kijk je terug op dit gesprek?
Ik vond het een boeiend, snel, intens gesprek. Ik weet niet wat jij ervan vond. Ja,
ik vond het ongelooflijk leuk. Ik had het tegenop gezien, want ja. Jezuïeten zijn hele slimme mensen. En ik ben...
Hele gewone mensen, heb je wel gemaakt, okay. Hoop ik.
Ik heb een cadeautje voor je en dat geef ik met vreugde. Dat is Love Divine. Dat krijgen alle mensen die donateur worden van Aarhus Power. Prachtige pianomuziek. Mm. Je hebt er wel een cd-speler, mag ik hopen?
Ja.
Oh, gelukkig. Ja. Okay. En rocken doe je niet?
Niet zo vaak, eerlijk gezegd.
En deze prachtige cd, Hoop doet leven. Dat zijn een aantal gesprekken die ik heb mogen houden in het verleden. Over mensen die omgingen met verslaving, met verlies. Bekende Nederlanders, hoe God hen aanraakte. En onrecht, hoe mensen in actie kwamen. En verslaving, hoe God kracht gaf. En verlies, hoe God troostte. Het zijn er een groot aantal.
Ah, oh, mooi.
Allemaal Nederlanders, hè?
Ja.
Ik ken er wel een aantal. Ik ken er wel een aantal.
Dank je, dat is heel, heel attent.
Mag ik je heel hartelijk danken.
Het was mij een groot plezier.
Wederzijds. Ik laat nog even dit boek zien. Dat is het boek wat dominee Schuller geschreven heeft. De reis van mijn leven. Zijn gang van een boerenzoon in Iowa naar de Crystal Cathedral. En waar nu zijn kleinzoon Bobby Schuller de fakkel heeft overgenomen. Een mooi vaderdaggeschenk. En zal ik het nou ook maar aan jou geven.
Ik hoop het aanbevolen.
Kijk, ja, je moet nooit nee zeggen.
Dankjewel.
Ik vond het een heel leuk gesprek. En ik hoop je nog eens als gast bij Out of Power te mogen begroeten.
Ik ken nu de weg.
En dat was jezuïet Nicolaas Sint-Tobin. En kijk nog even op zijn website www.verderkijken.org. Ik denk dat je dan de hele zondagmorgen bezig bent.
En een flink deel van de namiddag ook, denk ik.
Goed. Okay.
We have a vision here to be a church with a global mission. Celebrating the kingdom of God. How cool is that? He wants to give you a new heart, a new will, a new way of viewing life. He's saying, shine! That's what you, my friends, were made to be. You belong. I am not what I do. I am a child of God. And my hope and belief is that you will be that person.
Al 15 jaar geeft Hour of Power wereldwijd mensen bemoediging, inspiratie en hoop. Een levensveranderend televisieprogramma met krachtige toespraken van Bobby Schuller, bijzondere interviews en geweldige muziek. En u kunt hier deel van uitmaken door u vandaag aan te melden als donateur. Hour of Power is ook regelmatig actief in het land. Was u erbij met Hour of Power Live? Een evenement waar we hebben genoten van Bobby's boodschap en de prachtige muziek. Ook dat is een taal van Hour of Power. Beleef schitterend gearrangeerde klassiekers als Amazing Grace, Abide With Me en It Is Well With My Soul op elk moment van de dag met de cd Love Divine. Word donateur en ontvang deze cd als welkomstgeschenk. Uw leven heeft impact op de wereld. Maak deel uit van onze missie. Word donateur van Hour of Power.
Today we're continuing on in the Sabbath series, and I have the real joy and privilege of talking about one of my favorite things, work. You can't understand Sabbath if you don't understand work. Some of you guys are like, I love the Sabbath series. I Sabbath 7 days a week. Yeah, you cannot Sabbath if you do not work. That's the catch. You see, Sabbath is a rest from work. So to understand Sabbath, you have to understand work. And today we want to talk about what it means for a Christian to invite the Sabbath spirit into the daily monotonous rhythm work, the stuff that we all have to do every day, cleaning dishes, you know, cleaning the house, going to work, being stuck in traffic, paying bills, all of these things that sort of feel a bit life-draining, hard to do, bothersome. We want to examine today how worshiping and resting on the Sabbath brings into those daily rhythms a sort of, well, I'm going to call it today, Eucharistic spirit. That when you work as a believer, there should be a part of your life that is filled in every job with the presence of Christ, thanking Him in everything you do. We can become those kinds of people. And if that's what, if you hear anything today, that's the thing you need to hear, is that our work can become like Eucharist. And let's talk about that just for a minute here. I have a dear friend. At age 13, he got the girl across the street pregnant. She was 17. He must have been a good-looking 13-year-old. And I just can't imagine what it would be like to literally, I mean, be a child. And this happens. I don't really remember what happened, but essentially the child was, I think, raised by their parents. Obviously, it gave him and the girl across the street a big challenge early on in life. He struggled, it seemed like, through young adulthood. And sometime, I think in his late 20s or early 30s, when he had nothing, he was living in the Northeast, decided that he was going to go to California and pursue his dreams. So he filled up his car with what little things he had. He drove to California, not knowing what he was going to do, where he was going to go, or what he was going to accomplish, but he presumed that if he just worked, applied something, that he could achieve his dreams. So eventually he finds a job at a Mexican restaurant where, I don't know what he did, he must have been, I think he was washing dishes or something like that. And the guy said, I don't have anywhere to stay, and the guy said something like, you can sleep in the closet. So here is this guy in his, you know, pretty young, pursuing his dreams, washing dishes. You know, he's got a kid now that presumably is in her 20s as he's in his 30s. Can't imagine that. It'd be like me having an 18-year-old kid. Or no, a 20-year-old kid. I'm getting older. And so she's, you know, I mean, imagine that, me having a 20-year-old kid in college. You know, that's basically kind of like what he has. And he's just working and working and working, doing what seemed like menial tasks. Well, one day another friend of his comes up to him and he says, hey, you know a lot about mortgages, right? I'm starting a mortgage company. Now, my friend didn't know what mortgage meant. He didn't know what the word mortgage was. He looks at this guy and he says, I know everything there is to know about mortgages. I'm your man. So we hired him, and they started a mortgage company together, and now he's a multimillionaire. That's a true story. Amazing. The moral of the story is not lie to get what you want, although it seems that way. I think about a person like this, and you've heard stories like it, and you think about, gosh, man, somebody who has a kid at age 13, somebody who, well into their 30s, is sleeping on a kitchen floor at a Mexican restaurant. They're not going to go anywhere in life. You see, I think that his ability to succeed and thrive the way he is today financially is completely linked in many ways to the struggles that he went through and his work ethic. There is no mortgage company without sleeping on the floor in the Mexican kitchen in this story. And that's an important piece, especially with a lot of young people today, and I almost want to begin there with a lot of young people today that feel sort of a bit lost, not knowing what to do next. In fact, this is a conversation because I do minister to a lot of young people, college students, People who are in their 20s and don't really know what to do in life. And sort of as America and even the Western world advances and becomes, you know, more successful, you see more of this entitlement. You know, young people that sort of want everything given to them. People that think that, you know, I'm not going to work unless it's my dream job. And so then you've got these aging 20, 30-year-olds that still have done nothing in their life because the work that they have, they don't put their heart into it, and they just keep waiting until their dream job appears, filled with entitlement, maybe hoping the government's going to come in or rich uncle's going to die or, you know, there's this sort of feeling that I'm not going to really put my heart into something until it's my calling. Young people all the time will come to me, and forgive me if you're a young person, because if you're a young person and there's a church, there's like an 80% chance you've had this conversation with me. I seriously have this conversation once every 2 weeks or so. Or a young woman or a young man comes to me and they say, what do I do with my life? Like, what do I do next? And what I find often is that what's happening is they're working at Starbucks or they're serving at a restaurant or they're bagging groceries or they're working at the library at the university, and they're kind of doing it half-hearted. They're giving like 50 to 70% because it's not really what they're called to do. It's not their calling, not their giftedness, and so they just sort of half-heartedly sort of give themselves to this thing until they wait until this dream that they have comes through. And what I always tell them is, give yourself to the job you have now 110%. Be the best at what you do now, and God will bless you later on. I mean, a lot of people like my grandparents' generation say, well, of course that's what you would do. Well, yeah, duh, that's what you do. But a lot of young people my age have forgotten that. It's entitlement. I am entitled to my dream job, and until then I refuse to give my heart to notching books at a library, to making a great cappuccino, to making sure that when someone sits at my table they have an awesome restaurant experience, because that's not what I was meant to do, you see? And I have found that in these great stories, there's always a Mexican kitchen floor experience, somebody giving themselves 110% to washing dishes before this mortgage dream comes true. There's something about how God blesses the little work by giving us big work. And that's the crux of my message today, is that a lot of people, whether you're young or old, are looking for this word that Aristotle called ergon. Ergon. Ergon means it's what I was meant to do. It fits. A hammer is ergon when it is hammering. A saw is ergon when it is sawing. If a saw tries to hammer, it's not ergon. And that's how a lot of us feel. We feel like a hammer trying to saw a piece of wood in half. It's not ergon. And so because a lot of us have not found our ergon. We have not found the thing that fits. We have not found the thing that we get up every morning and say, I was born to do this. Because we have not found that, it makes us angry. It makes us entitled. It makes us blame the world. It makes us shout at God saying, I thought you wanted me to become an author. You know? Here's what Paul says. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Wait, what? Jesus is coming, so make it your ambition to lead a quiet life? Yes, you should mind your own business and work with your hands as we told you so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not depend on anybody. Whoa, that is a great passage for this generation. That is a great passage for us. Paul essentially says, Jesus is coming back any day. Therefore, lead a quiet life and give yourself 100% to your work so that those around you see that God is honored by what you do in your daily labor. What? I would have thought that Paul would have said, God, Jesus is coming back any minute. So all of you get out there and preach. All of you get out there and start churches, witness, evangelize, get as many converts as quickly as possible. Get them into the church. Let's get ready. Jesus is coming back. No. Paul says, work Work hard, work diligently so that you earn the respect in your quiet labor. You earn the respect of your neighbor. And show that God is alive in the work that you do. That's crazy. Now we can go to the Colossians passage. I'm sorry. Thank you for laughing at me. It makes it less awkward. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, he says something very similar. And he's writing to Christians. These are Christians who have been enslaved. Okay? Paul does not support slavery, but he's writing to his brothers and sisters that are in the worst, most immoral, unjust situation. And he says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as though working for the Lord and not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. And that is a great way to redeem the sort of menial feeling that my work, I mean, how many of you feel like a slave at your job? Oh, nobody. Well, that's good. You're possibility thinkers. We got one over here. Thank you, Yvette. Listen, lots of people feel so stuck in their work and feel just very much like, oh, I got to go to work again today. I got to go to school again today. I got to do this. I got to do that. And really, Jesus offers us something special. He offers us the ability to make even the most menial task Eucharistic. This idea was a pastor of mine, Ed Gunger, who I served under. He called this idea of Eucharistic labor, that everything I do is filled with the presence of Christ and filled with thanksgiving. That every time I work, no matter how menial the task, no matter how beneath me it is, I do it as though I'm doing it for Jesus. And I do it as though Jesus were doing the work himself. Why wouldn't I? His Holy Spirit lives in my skin. If I claim that Christ is living in me, then shouldn't I work as though Christ were working? Shouldn't I sweep the broom as though Christ were sweeping? Shouldn't I wash the windows as though Christ were washing the windows and drive to work as though Christ were driving my car? In that way, my labor becomes Eucharistic, filled with the presence, life, and thanksgiving of Jesus Christ. When I say everything I do, Lord, no matter how menial and beneath me and hard and unfair this work is, I'm doing it for you, Lord. I'm doing it for you. This is my worship to you. The word Eucharistos means thanksgiving. That's all it means. It means you're giving thanks for what Jesus did. And like the Eucharist, you are taken, broken, blessed, and given when you do your work, even in the most menial manner. And you do it as the real presence of Jesus. Of course it's the real presence. You're the church. You are the same thing as the Eucharist meal in a weird way. Everywhere you go, the real taken, broken, blessed, and given presence of Jesus goes with you. And it's made evidence in your work. You know, Jesus too was a worker. We often think Jesus was a carpenter. He might have been, but the word that was used in the Bible is a tecton. Tecton means a builder. It's likely that Jesus was a carpenter, but he was also probably like a stonemason or had some kind of skill in building that he learned from his father. And you see, like when I go to Israel, you go to these theaters and houses, and some of them are so well built and well cared for. And some of them are exactly made from the time when Jesus would have been in his teens or his 20s. And you kind of like put your hand out and you go, you know what? Jesus might have built this house. There's something about Jesus' work that was important for him to become, or for him to do what he did in his ministry. Otherwise, he would have just started when he was much younger. Am I right? I mean, there's a reason the Father had him working and building and sawing and cutting and forming all those times. I sometimes wonder if the work Jesus did with his hands was almost as important as the work he did when he was preaching and healing the sick. Why else would God give more time to building houses than to doing ministry in the life of Jesus? 30 years given to building houses, but 3 years given to doing ministry. Martin Luther said something really interesting. At least we think it's Martin Luther. We don't really know. But he said, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she seems a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little tiny crosses on his shoes, but by making good shoes because God is interested in good craftsmanship. There really is something about God that he likes a job well done. God likes clean floors and washed windows. God likes it when you mend bones. God likes it when you make cappuccinos. God likes it when you build a building. God likes it when you knit a shirt. God likes it when you care for your house and home. God works. Aren't you glad he works? So am I. God is still working today and worked very hard to make you in this world that we live in. God is a worker, and he calls us to work as well. Let me finish with this thought. So what about the ergon? What about the hammer and the saw thing? What about me finding my place and my life? Especially for those of you who feel lost and feel like you haven't found what you want to do. I believe this. The kingdom of God is like a slingshot. As you work and work and work, imply your trade and give it 100%, 110%, proving to your neighbor that Christ is working and doing the job through you. You may see people passing you by, and you watch your peers, and they're succeeding, and you wonder when you're going to take off, but your life is like a rock being pulled back in a slingshot. And every day you work, it's just being pulled further and further back. And you see all these guys going by, and you're just like, you sometimes feel like you're going backwards. But let me tell you something. When you're in a slingshot and you want to go far, going backwards is the best direction you can go. Am I right? And you just keep going back and back and back and near to this. Pshaw! That's what the kingdom of God is like. I've seen this over and over. People that are doing the same thing, but just working hard, applying hard, harder and harder, watching all their friends, all of their neighbors pass them by, and they just stick it out and just keep working, applying the trade, doing it for Jesus, doing it to the Lord, allowing the Sabbath and worship and all of this stuff to be in their body. As they hammer or saw or whatever, and just like that rock just goes further and further back. And one day, God is going to release you into your ergon. But you have to be faithful today. Stop being entitled. Stop asking God when. Stop arguing with the Lord. If God has a calling for you, he has a calling for you, and he'll make it happen. He wants you to work today in what you're meant to do. To ply your trade 110%. And to be an example to those who are around you. God works and we work, and there is real joy when every time we work, we do it as though unto the Lord, and do it with thankfulness, and do it filled with the Spirit. If you believe it, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, a special prayer for everyone who is here today, many of whom some who are looking for work, some who hate their jobs, some who have found their ergon, their calling, all of us in different places. I pray, Lord, that our work would be blessed, that it would be avodah, our work would be worship, that when we get tired or weary raising children or doing the jobs we do, Lord, that we would do it with thankfulness and we would do it as though you are in our bodies. Lord, your work is our work. Our work is your work. You love clean floors and you love well-made shoes, and we thank you for that. And we thank you, God, that we don't have to worry, that you've got it under control. We don't have to be afraid that you're pulling us further and further back in that slingshot, preparing us for our future. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends, for spending your Sabbath with this family. We want you to know, if you're here for the first time, honestly, you belong here. You are family. There are a lot of people who come to church and they feel guilty or weird. They don't know what to do and all this stuff. Not here. You belong before you believe. If you were dragged here by someone, we want you to know you belong and we love you. And thank you for all of you who are watching on Hour of Power, for inviting us into your homes and for worshiping with us around the world. We want you to know, from all of us here at Shepherd's Grove to all of you around the world, that we love you too. And we're so glad that you're a part of our church. Follow us on Facebook and Twitter, and you can keep up with what's going on here in Orange County. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Bobby Schuller zei het krachtig. Alles wat je doet, doe het alsof je het voor God doet. Het maakt niet uit wat je doet, maar doe het goed. Nou, daar verbind ik de volgende vraag aan. Bij ons kantoor in Laren zoeken we vrijwilligers voor de administratie. En dat is leuk werk in een gezellig team, in een gezellige sfeer. We zoeken mensen die goed zijn in administratie, bijvoorbeeld voor een dag, een halve dag, om ons te helpen datgene te doen wat we moeten doen. Dus meld je aan via onze website of bel even. Volgende week hopen we weer te zijn. Dan met Lennart Prins. Hij, misschien herinner je nog wel dat echtpaar wat gegijzeld was in Jemen. Wat een dramatische oproep. Help ons, anders worden we vermoord. En hij wist deze mensen vrij te krijgen. En zo zit Hour of Power vol met boeiende geloofsverhalen. En dat maakt onze uitzendingen zo bijzonder. Ik hoop dat je daarmee de nieuwe week in kunt. Iedereen een hele fijne zondag toegewenst. En ik hoop tot volgende week.